In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Mirror of justice.
Pray for us.
In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Last conference tonight, of course, tomorrow I'll be having a homily on the Holy Family. Tonight it's on marital virtues, but before I actually start, I wanted to mention a couple of things. I've been talking a lot about the virtues this weekend. I'm in the process of doing an adult CCD class on the virtues, which the recordings of them are available here. They're $5 for each little packet. There's five of them. I only have two sets, but people can take them if they like, and if you want more, you can just let me know. It's pitched principally for the lay people, so I think it's rather beneficial. I haven't had a chance to see three people that were on the list. I'll be, during the exposition, I will be in the confessional. After the exposition, I'll go back and I'll sit in the confessional and they can come see me then. And anyone else who wants to go to confessional will be available during that time and also after the benediction, which should be about 8:50 or 9 o'clock thereabouts. Also, in order to receive the plenary indulgence, the general requirements for plenary indulgence are still in effect. So in order to get the plenary indulgence, you need to have received Holy Communion, gone to confession within 2 weeks, either before or after, and have said prayers for the Holy Father. Okay. We've already discussed somewhat the marital virtues over the course of this weekend. Some of them, of course, like, for instance, I've talked a lot about self-denial and how marriage is really, in order for it to be smoothed out, it's necessary for both partners to have self-denial so that, because there's a lot of times you simply aren't going to get what you want. In fact, in a certain sense, marriage is more of a call to self-denial than the actual attaining of the goods. It's more about what you don't get sometimes, I think, than what you do get out of it. There is also a discussion a little bit about continence and chastity and things of this sort. Continence is necessary in the sense of, I mentioned before that, at least I think I mentioned this in the context of the men's conference, but continence is a virtue which is in the will by which one remains steadfast in doing the right thing despite the tumult of the passions and appetites and emotions. And so, as a result, continence is necessary because sometimes the one spouse may not be able to render the marital debt, or there are or sometimes when, just in the context of marriage, you know, there might be kind of things like anger and things of that sort, but a person has to remain steadfast despite it. Another marital virtue, now obviously all of these virtues apply to everybody, but they have a particular important role in the context of marriage, one of which is humility. Now, different authors define humility differently. If you haven't read the book, I always recommend this book. It's called Humility of Heart by Cogstan da Bergamo, who is in the process of being canonized right now, in fact. And it's put out by Tan. It's one of the best books you'll read on humility. But humility, you know, of course, is defined different ways. Some define it as the virtue by which moderates one's striving for excellence. That's St. Thomas's definition. And what he means by that is that the proud person strives for things that are inappropriate for their state in life. And so as a result, we need humility to temper that. Humility is sometimes defined as the virtue by which one is willing to live in accordance with the truth. That is, a person who is humble is willing to submit to whatever the truth is and to be led to the truth, regardless of the cost to themselves. In either case, however you define humility, it's necessary in the context of marriage. Why? Well, because none of us are ever right all the time. And so as a result, it's necessary to have humility to be able to admit when you're wrong, and not just to yourself. Sometimes you have to do it to the spouse in order to have a proper relationship developed. But you also have to have the humility to be willing to follow the truth, regardless of the cost to you, for the sake of the marriage. If people become self-absorbed and are unwilling to follow the truth wherever it may lead, and they think that, you know, the marriage is really about them, when incidentally it's really about God, because it's there to give Him glory. But if they don't have this humility, then they can make everyone else's life difficult. And pride can come in a variety of different ways. I mean, it doesn't have to come the person, I'm better than you. It doesn't have to come in that form. sometimes it can just come in, you know, what's good for me is actually better for the marriage than what's good for you type of attitude. Another virtue which is important is meekness. Meekness is the virtue which mitigates anger, it moderates anger. St. Thomas says that meekness actually resides in the concupiscible appetite, and the reason being is because the concupiscible appetite desires physical goods and things of that sort. Anger, as I might have mentioned before, is a complex passion. One, it sorrows at the injury that's sustained, which is why we need a spirit of mortification, which we'll talk about in a little bit. But we also need, but it also seeks vindication, or to strike injury to the party that's caused the person injury. And that's what anger does, and that's why it's a complex passion. It's also why people who suffer from anger a lot are very miserable, because it tends to divide the soul and seeking desires and at the same time sorrowing over the injustices and things like that. But what meekness does is meekness tempers the person's desire for vindication. So when a person has perfect meekness, they don't seek to vindicate themselves unless it's actually good for who's ever involved in the whole process. And so as a result, meekness is absolutely necessary in order to live together. When people get angry and fight and things like that, then it makes it very difficult for people to live in common, obviously. And this is why meekness is necessary, because it tempers, and it actually makes the life that they live together much easier. The two root virtues in among all of the virtues, I'm not talking here about the most excellent, which is charity, but the two root virtues upon which all other virtues are rooted or based is meekness and humility. Humility is necessary, because if you're not willing to live in accordance with the truth, then you can't pursue any other virtue. If you're judging yourself greater than you are, which is what pride is, rather than humility, which is willing to judge oneself in accordance with the truth, or to see oneself as one truly is, then you can't develop. If you're not humble enough, you're simply not going to see your defects. This is why one of the first things that we have to do, if we want to know what our defects are and how to overcome them, the first thing we have to do is begin working on humility. And God simply won't give you the grace to see what your defects are until you're humble, because you're not disposed properly until you're humble to receive this knowledge. And so as a result, he'll wait. But if you become humble, he is very happy to oblige you by humiliating you with your defects. So the point is that the humility is necessary on that level. You can't pursue any other virtue. Second of all, meekness mitigates the desire to strike out against things. That is, it tends to be the root virtue which helps to mitigate things external to me, so that persons don't act too extreme. In other words, meekness helps a person not to go to extreme in their reactions and relationships to this. Meekness and humility, so tempering of anger and tempering of our judgment about ourselves, is one of the two root virtues and the two particular appetites in scholastic philosophy. We call it the irascible appetite and the concupiscible appetite, and all emotions and passions fall into those two appetites. But this is why, you don't need to worry too much about that, but this is why our Lord said, "Learn from me, for I am meek and humble of heart." And the reason he said that is because it was a manifestation that he has the two root virtues upon which all other virtues are built. And someone who's meek and humble, you know, is going to be willing to be led to the truth. He's going to be docile. He's also not going to lie to you, because he's humble. He's not going to do injustices against you because of his humility and because of his meekness. And so as a result, that's why Christ said, "Learn from me, for I am meek and humble of heart." This is one of the reasons why, as a matter of devotion, which is a virtue which is important among married people, but it tends to be something more important almost in a person's personal life, that is the virtue of devotion. Devotion to the Sacred Heart is one of the most powerful forms of gaining humility and meekness, because if we pursue the devotion to the Sacred Heart and we pray the small prayer of, "O Lord, make my heart like unto thine," then we will become like Christ, meek and humble. And so as a result, the other thing is too, is meekness also keeps people from trying to exert too much control on over other people, or to try, it mitigates our relationships with other people, so it helps quite a bit. The other aspect of anger, of course, I mentioned is the sorrow that one sees and the injustice that they've incurred, that is in respect to anger. And so one of the things that we have, if we're going to have a meekness within the context of our family life, is that we have to have a spirit of mortification. That is, we have to have the virtue by which one is willing to suffer. And this comes a little bit in the context of fortitude. We have to be, you know, have the strength to be willing to do it. But the spirit of mortification is that a person actually has a desire to suffer those things which God is willing to send to them in their life. And if we're willing to suffer that which we're supposed to, then when we do suffer it, it makes our life easier because we can accept these things as they come from God and turn and use them for our benefit and for the benefit of others. But if we don't have a spirit of mortification or we're not willing to suffer, then any time there's any insult or any type of slight that might happen from the person we're married with, then immediately anger arises out of it. And then, of course, the marriage becomes more tumultuous. This is a necessary virtue because one has to be willing to suffer the defects of one's spouse and one's children. That doesn't mean that you don't strive to help them to overcome their defects, or even under proper circumstances that you don't bring the defects of your spouse to their attention, although most people do it everywhere in all cases rather than under governed by prudence. But if we're not willing to suffer our defects for the sake of our spouse, that come from our spouse, then we're never going to be able to advance in our own personal sanctification. We're never going to aid them either. The people are very quick to want to expect the other person in the marriage contract to get their act straightened out. Well, you get your act straightened out and I'll do mine. Well, no, you straighten out your own defects and then you can go to work on your partners, which is safe to say because most people never accomplish the first part. It is also necessary so that the husband and wife do mortification to gain the grace for each other and for children. And it is necessary since marital life brings all sorts of trials and tribulations, not just self-inflicted by your own stupid things that people tend to do because they suffer from original sin and actual sin, but also by those which are afflicted by others, that is, those from outside. So a person has to have a spirit of mortification so that with proper equanimity, that is, we don't react unduly, and we have a certain peace that comes from this, so that we're able to deal with these tribulations and trials when they come. I also talked a little bit about benevolence and benignity. Benevolence comes from the two Latin words bonus or bene and volentia or voluntas, actually, which means goodwill. That a person has to have goodwill, which means that a person with the virtue of benevolence wills the good of the other individual. You cannot have benevolence without meekness. It's not possible. Because if a person doesn't have meekness, then anytime anything happens and they get, then immediate, what's the reaction? Anger. So if a person is slighted, then they have anger. Whereas benevolence, even though they might suffer some injury, they will what is good, what is the best thing for the person I'm with, not rather than I want my vindication so I feel better about the situation. So benevolence is an absolute necessity too to living in common with people, because if people are ill-willed, which tends to happen over the course of time, they get married and they're all in love, this is so wonderful, and then the honeymoon usually ends rather shortly after that, and then by the time they're married for 5 years, they're seeking a place to get away from each other very often, and then by the time they're married 40 or 50 years, it's, yeah, he's in the barn and she's in the house thing. Well, the point is that a lot of this becomes because people base their relationship on how they feel in the context of each other rather than goodwill of, I want to do this because I love my spouse, I want what's best for them. Which, incidentally, I should define love. Love is willing the good of another. Now, that means there's two kinds of love. The first is willing the good of another for oneself, which is actually imperfect, but it's a legitimate form. When people get married, they want to be with the other spouse for their own benefit. But the more perfect form of love, which St. Thomas calls the love of friendship, is the love in which one wills the good for the other person's sake. And that's what the perfection of love comes in. If you don't have meekness and humility, you're not going to have benevolence, and that means you're not going to have love for the other people. For your spouse and for your children, if you're not good-willed. And it's not possible to have the virtue of benignity. Benignity is the virtue by which one not only wills good things for people, it's not enough to will good things. You actually have to want to execute good things for people, that is, to do things for good people, or do good things for people, too, not just good people. But the point is that you have to want to do things for your spouse, to do good things for your spouse. If you don't have meekness, you will never have benignity. And if you don't have humility, you're never going to do benign. You're never going to be benign, because you recognize that in the marital contract, you're supposed to render to each other their due. It's a matter of justice. And so you'll render to what's due to them the particular good thing to which they have a right to, or rights to, or it could be a number of different things. But a person will actually want to do good things for each other. Very often after people are married for a long period of time, they do things for each other to get them off their back. You know, where's my dinner? Well, it's coming here, it's coming. I gotta get this done, so he just gets off my back. You know? So, you know, or the other thing goes around of, you know, I don't want her nagging me, so I'll just do this and get it out of my hair. Rather than thinking to himself, I'm going to do this as a good thing for my spouse because that's what God would have me do. He wants me to love my spouse as Christ loved the church. So instead of doing it from that particular perspective, benevolence and benignity are also a fruit of the Holy Ghost. Now the fruits of the Holy Ghost are, St. Thomas says they're fruits because they give us a joy when they actually occur. And all the fruits are actions, he says. But benevolence and benignity are also virtues. But what happens is when we gain a certain degree of virtue, we actually take delight in doing and performing the action of the virtue. And as a result, when we become benevolent and benign, we actually enjoy and desire to do good things for other people and to will the good for them. And that's a good check for us to recognize those people that we live with. How benign and benevolent am I? Am I trying to do what's good? Or when I have to do something good for somebody, is it painful? Do I do not like to do it? Well, that's a sign to me or to you, whoever it is, that they don't have the virtue of benevolence or benignity. It is also necessary to, and that actually applies to all the virtues, that the more perfect you become in the virtues, the more joy you get in actually being virtuous and in performing the acts that correspond to those virtues. So you become happier because your life is better. The next one is prayer, the virtue of prayer. Now, St. Thomas says that under the virtue of justice is the requirement to render God his due. Now, since man is imperfect and incapable, and also he's not infinite, he can't render back to God an infinite due to him. So, as a result, God established the virtue of religion, particularly the supernatural virtue of religion by which it's infused in us so that we are able to worship him in a due way, that God established the virtue of religion so that man could render to God what is due to him. Now, St. Thomas says under that virtue of religion becomes, so religion is a part of justice. Under the virtue of religion is the virtue of prayer, by which one has to pray to God to ask him for things that we need, to give thanks to him, to adore him, because that's what's ultimately due to him. Etc. So we have to do that. And then he says under that is the virtue of sacrifice, by which the prayer can be a form of sacrifice, but also every form of sacrifice, true sacrifice, also comes with a prayer. It comes in the form of a prayer. And so that he says the most perfect form of sacrifice comes when what we have, the most important thing to us, is offered back to God. Because a sacrifice is a sacred offering to God. And in the process of a sacrifice, according to the Old Testament, every time you sacrifice something, the thing that is sacrificed is consumed or burned up in the process of the sacrifice. That's why, incidentally, the priest has to consume the host in order for the Mass to be fully the sacrifice of the Mass, even though it occurs in the splitting of the species at the consecration. That is, Christ's blood is separated from his body sacramentally, not really, but sacramentally. But the sacrifice, at least in the ritual, doesn't have its completion until the priest consumes it. Well, what does this mean in the context of marriage? Well, first let me back up and say one more thing. St. Thomas says that the most perfect form of sacrifice for a rational creature is to sacrifice his will, to give his freedom back to God. And the reason, and that is comes principally in the form of love, and that's why charity is the highest virtue, because because charity is the virtue by which we love God. And when we love God, we give Him our will, because we give over to Him the most important thing to us, which is our self-will, or our freedom of will. So, and that, again, you can't perform that sacrifice of giving our self-will over to Him except through prayer, except through religion, and that is a matter of justice. So what does that mean in the context of the family? Well, obviously it means that the right religion is absolutely key within the family. But it also means that the people who engage in acts of religion, they will pray so that they render to God His due. They will make they'll do the prayers, but they will sacrifice themselves to God, because that is precisely what God wants. But the sacrificing to God doesn't always come directly. Sometimes God wants us to say, you know, yes, God, I give you my whole free will. I give you everything that I am. And the way He says is, good. Now, here's your spouse. I want you to suffer. Or here's your spouse. I want you to do something good for them. Or here's your spouse. I want you to love them for my benefit. And so what happens is that the way we sacrifice ourselves to God in the context of marriage is very often, not only directly, but indirectly, by the service to our spouse, by rendering to them what's due to them in justice, and by doing what we're supposed to do. And that becomes the oblation we make to God, which is the service which we render to Him. Prayer is also necessary for the family to get grace. It's necessary for right order in the family, necessary to train children on the obligation to pray. The saints make it very clear that we have an obligation to pray at least 15 minutes a day. At least. And if we don't, it's a sin, because we have an obligation and justice to render God back to this. So, for instance, some say that saying the rosary fulfills that obligation, which is probably the case if it takes about 15 minutes. But some people say, no, it should be more. You should actually spend 15 minutes in mental prayer. Maybe, maybe not. For the average layman, for the priest, the requirement of prayer is much more. Not only does he pray when he says the Mass, he has to pray when he says the office, and he has an obligation to pray throughout the course of his day to God as a matter of rendering justice for who He is, because it's his job to render sacrifice to Him, not only in the Mass, but throughout the course of the day. He has an obligation to pray for those under his pastoral care, so he has to pray much more, which is incidentally one of the reasons why the church is in such disarray, because the priests aren't praying anymore. But it's necessary within the context of the family in order to teach children their obligation to pray and to merit those things for them. Families who pray consistently together will find that the right order that comes from that process will get a certain peace in the home, which I'm going to talk about tomorrow. The next virtue I want to talk about before I go on to faith, hope, and charity, which I'm not going to spend too much time on, but I want to talk a little bit about them as well. But there's one other virtue. I mean, there's several number of other virtues, but these are the ones I think are important. The next one is decorum. Decorum is the virtue by which regulates one's externals. And what that means is that decorum is the virtue which makes sure that my external actions and the things which I adorn myself with, for instance, clothing and things like that, or things that I buy, but also that my actions as well, because those are part of me, fit who I am. In other words, if I'm a priest, it's part of the virtue of decorum to wear priestly garb so people know that I'm a priest. For people who are married, part of decorum is, of course, wearing a ring, but also part of decorum is keeping circumspection, knowing that you're around your spouse and that there's proper actions in relation to your spouse that's due to them. So with decorum, my actions and my externals always fit who and what I am. The first thing that happens when people get angry is they completely lose circumspection and decorum goes right out the window. Why? Because if you're your spouse, you're supposed to be loving the person, not tearing into them by getting angry or things of this sort, or by ignoring them or things like that. Decorum is also necessary because it teaches children the proper conduct according to circumstances. Children are acting more and more like little beasts. They're getting worse and worse all the time. And it's because I'm convinced that there's not proper decorum taught within the home, that there are certain kinds of behavior that fit certain circumstances based upon who and what you are. And that's an important virtue to teach them. A classic example of how decorum is just completely shot is the way kids dress today. Or the fact that men are now walking around with jewelry on. Now, here by jewelry, I'm not talking about the wedding ring, which indicates their the excellence of marriage. In fact, I always tell people that a ring should only be worn as a manifestation on a man. Here, we're not talking about a man, women, it can be a proper adornment. But on a man, a man should only wear a ring if it's a manifestation of some excellence, either marriage or he's a bishop, so it's the office of the bishop, or in the Catholic Church, those with PhDs who have received them from a typical university and are priests are permitted to wear rings as a manifestation of their ability to teach as a doctor. But there are, and, you know, so in other words, a ring is to manifest some excellence. But when guys are walking around with rings in virtually every part of their body, there's just something, just, it doesn't fit them, that's inappropriate. And, you know, and it's also a sign that people's aesthetic senses have become shot. Because they can't, you know, they can't see the fact that they're just hideous, or they're just ugly from all of this. But decorum also keeps people, since it deals with externals, it also is a thing that regulates something that I think is very important in the context of the marital life. It of course means that men will always treat their wife in a proper manner, but it also means something about women, that decorum is actually a sub-virtue of the branch of modesty, because modestia in Latin is a broader term than what we understand it in English. But what it does is that it makes sure that a woman's clothing is modest. Now by that I don't mean just that it doesn't draw other people into impure thoughts. I'm not talking about that. But I mean it doesn't go to excess. That is, that they don't spend too much money on it. They don't go to excess in the jewelry they wear. They don't go into excess in the makeup they wear. They don't go into excess about making sure that all the things around them reflect upon them. They have to be very careful and moderate that. And that comes through the virtue of decorum. The virtue of decorum is one of the most difficult virtues to master. It's usually one of the last ones which are mastered. The last virtue I want to talk, the last three virtues I want to talk are faith, hope, and charity. Obviously, you have to have faith within the context of the home, because the family, the children have to be raised in the proper faith, and the parents have to be leading a life of the faith. And faith is the virtue which God places in our intellect so that we can give assent to what the Church teaches as true, or what Christ taught as true. And so we must work on, in order to build faith, we must work on giving assent to those things which the Church teaches and come to a greater knowledge of it. The next is hope, which is a virtue which God puts in our wills so that we'll continue moving towards Him. It's, you know, sometimes faith is, there's something for hope actually inclines us to look towards the promise which God has said that He would give to us, that if we do our part, God will save us. If we're contrite and sorry for our sins, if we do whatever we can to save our soul, God will be there in our last hour to help save us. So there's and He'll bring us to heaven. He'll give to us what He has promised. So hope is a necessary thing, because if people don't have any hope, then they just stop pursuing. They might think these things are true, which the Church teaches, but they don't pursue them. And the last is charity. Charity is a virtue which God infuses in the will by which we are able to love Him. It is a teaching of the Church, and it is very clear because the doctors of the Church teach it as well, that it is not possible in the current human condition to love God without a supernatural virtue. And this is for two reasons. One, and by love God, we mean love Him for His own sake. It's easy to love God in a natural sense, in the sense of, well, if I do these little things, then I'll get something out of God. No, that's not true charity. And that's not true love, in fact. What that is it's just selfishness. But to love God for His own sake actually requires an infusion of a virtue in our wills so that we're capable of actually loving God. So, able to love Him proportionately, because He is a supernatural object, in order to be able to act in a supernatural way that's proportionate to God, to love Him in a supernatural way requires charity. Charity has two precepts. The love of God and the love of neighbor for the sake of God. Now, it's principally about God. And charity is, St. Thomas says, is directive of all of the other virtues. If I have perfect charity, I will always will what is virtuous, and therefore direct all my actions towards virtuous ends. But to the degree I don't have charity, to that degree I'll start lacking. I'll begin lacking the other virtues. Now, I can work on the natural virtues on my own to a degree, but I'll never have those perfectly, and I will never have the other virtues perfectly without charity. And the second part is love my neighbor for the sake of God. And that means that charity is really about God. Faith, hope, and charity are supernatural virtues which have God as their object. Faith has got its object because I have to believe God and believe in God. Hope is that I have to believe that God will help me out and I'll actually achieve him. And charity is that I actually love God. Charity is not love of neighbor, simply put. It's love of neighbor for the sake of God, so that I actually love my neighbor from the point of view of God. And what this means is that in the context of marriage, the perfection in marriage does not consist in naturally loving your wife. That's a good thing, there's nothing wrong with it in itself, but the actual perfection of marriage consists in loving your wife for the sake of God, or loving your husband for the sake of God. And that can only come through detachment, through self-denial, through mortification, having a spirit of mortification, humility, and meekness. So that in a certain sense, while charity perfects all the other virtues, there are certain key virtues which we must have if we're really going to be perfect in charity. And so, when you go home after the end of this weekend, you have to consider, how faithful am I being to God in being perfectly charitable to my spouse? How detached am I becoming to them? Now here I'm not talking about just indifferent to them because they drive you nuts. People must think I think marriage is awful. I don't think that actually. I've seen a number of many, many good marriages. I'm just putting it in the context. You can't be indifferent to your spouse because you don't care about them. Rather, I take the proper solicitude or proper care of them precisely because I love them for the sake of God. If I love them for my own benefit, well, as Christ says, the Gentiles do as much. And we have to be better than that. We have to love them perfectly, and that can only be done through perfect charity. Now, I know you hear from time to time people say that, you know, there's faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love. Well, first of all, it's a complete mistranslation. That is not what the original languages say. The original languages are very clear. It's faith, hope, and charity. Love is the act of charity, not charity itself. Charity is a virtue. Love is an action of that virtue. And it's not just a merely kind of sappy, sentimental type of love. It doesn't mean it doesn't give expression to proper affections and things of that sort, but it means that charity is principally love of God and love of neighbor for the sake of God, and it's a supernatural love, which means that it seeks their salvation. So we've returned full circle. Marriage's principal end is the salvation of the souls and to give glory in God to God. The salvation of the souls of the two involved, and that is done principally through charity. So if you want to save your soul, if you want to save the soul of your spouse, you have to strive for perfect charity. Okay. If you'll kneel, I'll give you a blessing. Benedictio Dei omnipotentis, Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sanctus, super vos et maniat semper. Amen.